Please turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. As we go back to our study on this wonderful book. If you remember last time when we looked at this book of 1 Samuel, we reminded ourselves that the people of God had rejected the leadership of God over their lives. They had asked the Lord, through Samuel, to appoint them a king. It wasn't a spiritual king they wanted, it was a king like unto all of the other nations. And the Lord was very gracious in choosing out a king for them. He chose the very best king of the category of king that they wanted. He chose the best looking. He chose from the warrior tribe, Benjamin. He chose the tallest, most powerful young man in all of Israel. He gave them the premier choice of what a king should be. And you'll see in all of this story that God wanted the very best for Samuel. God didn't try to sabotage Saul from his beginnings as king. God wanted the best for Saul physically as well as spiritually. He wanted this young man to be the best possible king for Israel. Now, it's not that Saul deserved it, because Saul had shown no inclination that I can see towards spiritual things up to this point in time. We saw that last week. But God wanted the very best for Saul. Samuel wanted the very best for this young man, Saul. Now, at the beginning of chapter 10, we can only imagine the mixed emotions and the thoughts that were running through this young man Saul's mind. Samuel was revealing to him that he was the choice, the desire of all Israel. He was going to be the next king, the first king over all Israel. What a revelation that must be. What a scary thought. How intimidating, but also how exciting. And no doubt it stirred his ambitions, his emotions, to be told this most amazing thing. And I said earlier, God wanted the best for this young man Saul. And I want you to see as you go through this chapter 10, a number of things God blessed Saul with. To give Saul the very best start it was possible to have in the reign over Israel. Now, Saul is going to reign for 40 years. Always bear that in mind when you consider the life of Saul. Although the Bible doesn't really give that much detail about Saul's reign, it's going to last, we're told in the book of Chronicles, for 40 years, 40. King David will have much more written about his reign, yet King David will only reign for 40 years also. Solomon will have even less written about his reign. And Solomon will reign for 40 years. So Saul, David, Solomon will reign for 40 years each. Now, if you know that David became king when he was 30, David's not even going to be born for the first 10 years of Saul's reign. But what does God do to help Saul, to be a blessing to Saul, to encourage Saul to be a spiritual person as he reigns over this covenant nation of Israel? Well, the first thing, and I think this is one of the greatest things God gave Saul, was for most of Saul's reign, or at least for a very significant portion of the reign of Saul, God gave him Samuel. God gave him one of the greatest prophets that Israel has ever had to be near Saul, that he could go and talk with Saul, Samuel, and seek his counsel, seek his wisdom. A man who had been a leader himself of Israel for many, many years, maybe 30, 40, even 50 years. A man of great insight to the Word of God. A man of consistency, integrity. A man who was greatly known as a man of prayer. And Saul had that great privilege of having this older man, wise man, spiritual man, prayerful man near him. And here's very interesting. Even
throughout Saul's reign, when Saul failed badly, Samuel was always there, always willing to pray for Saul and help Saul. If you go to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, after Samuel has had to deal with Saul and the people for the failures, and of course before Saul's great failure, Samuel says this in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Even though the people rejected Samuel, and even in this chapter you see Saul somewhat rejecting Samuel, Saul will leave Samuel at the end of it and walk away from him. Samuel never stops praying for these people. Samuel never gives up on these people, including Saul. Samuel always makes himself available. If you need me, I'm there to serve you. If you're willing to listen to me, I'm there to tell you what God says and to guide you in your life. But then a second thing God blesses Saul with, he blesses him with this private anointing. You see it in verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon his head and kissed him. Now the kiss is significant because it's a kiss of friendship, fellowship. It's also a kiss that recognizes his kingship. And the oil recognizes that Saul is to be God's anointed, God's chosen king. And notice the words that Samuel uses, very, very significant words. He says, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee?" Saul may have been the people's choice, the one that they wanted. But God chose Saul for them then, when they asked for that type of king. So Saul started his reign with the knowledge that God has anointed me, God has chosen me. And he was told, "God hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance." Now that was just a reminder to Saul. Israel is not your nation, Saul. They're not your people. They're God's people. This great nation that I have entrusted to you, God is now saying to Saul, I want to remind you, these are my people. You take care of them. It's a solemn responsibility. I am watching you. They are lent to you for this period of time. You're not to lord over them, Saul. You're not to treat them as your little workers to do whatever you want them to do. You're there to be the shepherd, to take care of them as I would take care of them. And you know, that can be said to all of us, can't it? Every parent here should recognize that every child in their home has been given to them to shepherd. Every child is God's inheritance. We're told in the book of Psalms, children are the heritage of the Lord. They're given to you as an inheritance. Every Sunday school teacher has a Sunday school child given to them as the inheritance of the Lord. Every church leader has to recognize that every member is given to them also as the heritage of the Lord. And right up front, God helps Saul out here, because Saul's immature. Saul's self-centered. And God tells him up front, "Saul, I want to let you know, I chose you. But not only that I chose you, but you're chosen to take care of my people, not your people, Saul. You're to mature here, Saul, in your thinking. You're to remind yourself every day that this is a solemn task I have given you, and you have to give an account for it, Saul." But then the third thing, well, part of this before I go on to the third thing, notice in verse 7, Samuel, in his words with Saul, gives him this great assurance. He says, "That thou do as occasion serve thee." And then he adds these five words, wonderful words. "For God is with thee." God's with thee. God wants to help you, Saul. God is going to be there alongside you, Saul. He's not against you, Saul. He's not trying to sabotage your reign, Saul, just because the people made a bad choice. God wants to be a blessing to you, Saul. He wants you to succeed spiritually. as the leader of my people. But then the third thing, Saul receives from the Lord at this coronation, this beginning of his reign. He receives three signs, Samuel will tell him. If you read very carefully from verse 2 to verse 7, God gives him three distinctive signs. In fact, I can put it this way, three miraculous signs that God's going to give him to affirm that God really has chosen him, not Samuel, it's God. And to demonstrate to Saul that God's with him. These are not just empty words. God is going to show in through these three signs that God can take care of Saul. God has power beyond Saul's imagination. All of these three signs are there to help Saul. Now, God doesn't have to give any of those signs. God could have just given one sign. But I believe the Lord knew that Saul was a man who had very weak faith, if any true faith, very weak faith. And God gives him three distinctive signs at the beginning of his reign to assure him, I am the true and living God. I truly do take care of you, Saul. I am looking out for you, Saul. I want you to succeed, Saul. I'm on your side, Saul. And of course, the third sign is the most significant of all. Because we're told the Spirit of God will come upon Saul. Look at what it says, verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord, and notice Lord is in capitals, Jehovah, the Spirit of Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, will come upon thee. And when he comes upon thee, thou shalt prophesy with these prophets, thou shalt be turned into another man. Saul's going to have a wonderful spiritual experience. He's going to know the power of God in a mighty way. And he's going to do something that few other people in the Bible are able to do. He's going to be able to prophesy under the Spirit's power in his life. God privileges this man. God helps this man. God gives this man every opportunity to experience the real power of God in his life. Because God wants Saul to know, it's not your physical strength, Saul. It's not your handsome features. It's not the fact that you're a great warrior, you're taller than everybody else in Israel, that will get you through the next 40 years, Saul. It will be my power. My Spirit is what you need to get you through all the difficulties and trials of life. I said earlier, not many people ever saw miracles in the Old Testament. Not many got signs from God in the Old Testament. Saul got three signs at the very beginning of his reign to assure him God's with you. God wants to help you. And God will take care of you. And one of the sad things in verse 11 is this statement by the people, this question. When they see Saul prophesying, they say, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? It's as if the people can't understand, what's Saul doing among spiritual people? I never thought that Saul was a man who could prophesy. I couldn't see this in his character, that he's in touch with the Spirit of God. Now, these three signs, especially the last sign, people greatly debate about. Because there's a wider debate about the life of Saul, and this is the crux of the debate. Was Saul a believer? Was he ever saved? Now, you can go to the commentators. Some will line up and say, Saul was never saved. Never born again. Yes, he appeared. He could put on a spiritual show at times when he had to. He was a religious man when he had to be, when it suited him. But he was never a child of God. And then there's another category of people, category of commentators, and they'll say, Saul was truly born again. But he was a man who lived so long in the flesh that he wasted his life, destroyed his testimony, and he's one of the worst examples of a Christian in the Bible. And you know, it's always a very sad thing. Very sad thing. When people have to question whether you're saved or you're not saved. It's always a terrible indictment on your testimony. When there's even a question in any other Christian's mind whether that person was ever truly a child of God. And let me just ask you the question here today. If you were to die today, and you could, is there any evidence that you are a child of God? Would people miss your passing? Would people say, we have lost someone from the midst of our family, from the midst of our church fellowship, who was really a child of God, who really walked with God, and their salvation and testimony was so evident? Would you be like Saul? Would you be a person that when you left this world, that people would say, I wonder whether he or she was really a child of God? Never should be the way. Our testimony should be so clear that others know that we are a Christian. That's why Christ used all those great metaphors. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. He said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works. Matthew 5:16. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. You read 1 John, and John brings us up over and over and over again. If you're a true child of God, show it by your works. How you love one another, how you walk with God, how you obey God's commandments. Saul, tragically, if he was saved, wasted his life. Now you may say, why do people debate about the salvation of Saul? Well, there are certain expressions, especially in this chapter 10, that lead people to think that he may have been, or at least some commentators, to think that he may have been a Christian. One of the first things, of course, is that it says, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon me. Some people conclude that means Saul must have been a believer. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And they said the fact that he prophesied would indicate that he must be a believer. And what it says in verse 6, that thou shalt be turned into another man. Seems like that's the language of regeneration, conversion. Verse 7, it says, for God is with thee. All very positive statements or indications that Saul was a believer. And we're told in verse 9 that it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Now, why is it then that people question Saul's salvation? My personal view is, on balance, I think Saul may have been a believer. I lean more to the view that he probably was converted, and we'll deal with that on another occasion, why I believe that at the end of Saul's life. But why would people look at those words, those statements, and say to themselves that it's possible that they may not mean that he was a converted man? Well, you need to understand that some of these expressions can be used of unbelievers as well as believers. There are times in the Old Testament when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon people who are not necessarily believers. There are even times in the Old Testament that we read of people prophesying the Word of God who were not believers. Now let me just take you to one illustration of this. Go to Numbers chapter 22. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, near the beginning of the Bible. You're going to come to a man called Balaam. Balaam is very clear in the book of Jude. He's an apostate. He's not a believer. He's a false prophet. But yet in Numbers chapter 22, we don't have time to go through it. You can read it at length. You'll discover that God can speak or prophesy even through a donkey. The donkey's not going to be in heaven, I can tell you. God can speak through a donkey. But Balaam when we come to verse 38, when he speaks to Balak. And both these are ungodly, evil pagans. It says, "Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak." And if you know the context of the story, you'll know that Balaam spoke great prophecies under the spirit of God's power. But Balaam was not a believer. Balaam was an ungodly man. Balaam is held up in the book of Jude and in the book of Revelation as an evil prophet, as a false prophet, as an apostate, as an ungodly man. But yet there were occasions, albeit very few, where God can take an ungodly person and the Spirit of God can come upon that ungodly person and they can prophesy in God's name and even prophesy the truth. But yet they're an ungodly person. They're not believers. That's why some people conclude when they read 1 Samuel chapter 10 of Saul prophesying with the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, they say, that doesn't prove that he's a believer. They say that doesn't lead us to the necessary conclusion that he definitely is a believer. And this expression, God gave him another heart, in verse 9, those who are opposed to the position that Saul was a believer, they say that just simply means God gave him, like we would say in our English idiom, he has a change of heart. God gave him a different perspective. God gave him maturity. God gave him the insight that now he's going to be king, and he rose to that occasion. He stood up and started to act in a regal way, in a manner that people respected him more. Very secular, but not a Christian. Came from God, yes. It was a touch of God on his life, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he was a child of God. So that's the third thing. What's the fourth thing that God does to Saul? He gives him Samuel. He gives him that public anointing by Samuel, God's man in Israel. Very powerful statement. Or that private anointing, sorry. Then he gives him these spiritual experiences with this sign and the power of the Spirit of God. Saul experiences that personally. But then the fourth thing God does in verse 17. God publicly chooses Saul using what's called the Urim and the Thummim. Now what was the Urim and the Thummim? We don't exactly know as we read the Old Testament what this process of how the Urim and the Thummim was used to determine the will of God. But we do know that this was two stones that God used to indicate his perfect will to the nation of Israel. Some speculate and say the stones changed color when God was choosing one over the other. But whatever it was certainly a very clear, objective way where God spoke through these signs of the Urim and the Thummim, two stones, that he was making a choice. And by Samuel using these Urim and Thummim, these two stones, almost like lots, casting lots, God put his finger on the tribe of Benjamin, on the family of Kish, and from the family of Kish, God identified Saul. And he does this publicly. Notice this, before all of Israel. Now previously, the signs that Saul received were private to Saul. Previously, Samuel spoke to him privately. God has anointed you, and pours the oil over him, and kisses him to say that I, Samuel, recognize you as God's choice. I'm speaking on behalf of God. But now, God publicly, through the God-ordained means of choosing a king, choosing a leader, God puts his finger on Saul and says, before all the nation of Israel, this is my choice. This is my man. Now that's going to give Saul great confidence, isn't it? Especially among those people in Israel who worship Jehovah. They can't fight God's choice. They have to submit to God's choice. That gives Saul tremendous authority amongst the people of Israel. But then a fifth thing God does to help Saul. God allows the former leader, Samuel, to do this. Please see this. This is significant. Remember, Samuel is an old man now. He said his hair has gone grey. He said he'd been walking for many years from young to old with the nation of Israel. When he goes to retire, people say, we recognize you're a man of integrity, Samuel. You never cheat. You're not corrupt, Samuel. You're a man who walks with God. You're a man who listens and hears the voice of God. So Samuel has an unimpeachable testimony. And when Samuel stands up and he says to the people, God has revealed his choice, and it's Saul. That's a very powerful statement that God hath chosen this man. Notice what he says in verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord Jehovah hath chosen. Wow, what a statement. Samuel says that there is none like him among all the people. So Saul got this public declaration by Samuel, Israel's greatest prophet at that time, Israel's former leader and judge at that time. It was as if Samuel was handing the baton on to Saul. And this is done publicly, not privately. What a start this is for Saul, to have such confirmation from such a great man before all of Israel. And then sixthly, another great blessing God blesses Saul with. You'll notice in verse 24, at the end of it, it says, and all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Or, as the original says, let the king live, literally. God save the king, or let the king live. And here we have God moving upon the majority, the vast majority of Israel, to accept this young man as their king. Now that's a wonderful start. In fact, I can't think of how God could have helped Saul more than he did at the beginning of his reign. He has Samuel with him. He has Samuel on his side. He has the people, or at least the great bulk of the people, accepting him. He has all of these blessings, these spiritual experiences that God blessed him with. And physically, he looks a magnificent specimen of humanity. He's the best looking. He's the tallest. He's the most attractive man in Israel. If you had to draw a blueprint for a man who looks like a king, Saul would be number one. Number one pick, number one choice. So God has given Saul all of these natural, physical, and spiritual advantages when he put his finger on him that day and said, this is my choice to be the next king, or should I say the first king of human race who will be king over my people, Israel. But the sad thing is, as you read verse 24, is that the people aren't impressed by Saul's spiritual character. Do you notice that? They don't ask about it. And even more telling is Samuel's words. Samuel doesn't mention any spiritual attributes that Saul has. Do you see that? See what's missing? Samuel says to them, look at him. There's none like him among all the people. And we're told in verse 23 that the context of this was the people were noticing he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. And Samuel says, look at him. Look at his physical attributes. There's no one like him in all of Israel. Now Samuel is giving the best form of words he can use to help Saul here. But Samuel's not going to tell a lie, because Samuel has learned something about Saul, I believe, in their dealings with one another up to this point. He has learned that There's nothing I can say about Saul's spiritual character, because there's nothing he could say without lying about it if he was to say Saul was a spiritual man. And the people aren't excited about anything spiritual they see in Saul. They just see this tall, impressive man that God has said, this is my man. And Samuel has said, he's God's choice. And put that all together, that's enough for them. Not enough for them. As I said earlier, God's not trying to sabotage Saul. It's very interesting, you know, if you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll discover there were some very tall people mentioned in the Old Testament. We come to Goliath a little bit later. But if we were to go back to the book of Numbers, go back to when Joshua sent out the 12 spies, we would discover there were very tall people, giants in the land of the Canaanites, which put off 10 of the spies. They took fear when they saw how big they were. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll come across Anakites and Egyptians and Sabaeans and, of course, Goliath, who were very tall people. But there's not a single reference in all of the Old Testament to a tall Israelite. Not one. The only one we read of who was tall physically is Saul. God chose the best. God gave them the physical man that they wanted, who could be the equal of all the other nations in terms of what he looked like outwardly, because that's what the people wanted. They wanted a man like that. God says, okay, I'll give you the best of the flesh, the best that you desire. You'll have him. And Saul. Now, of course, God knows that the flesh will ultimately fail. If the fleshly man has no spiritual qualities, Saul may look good on the outward, but if his heart is not right with God, we will discover, and Israel will discover as the chapters unfold, flesh always generates fleshly decisions and fleshly actions and brings consequences to spiritual people. And Saul's life will be a terrible life. Why? Because he doesn't have the heart after God. Because he's not like King David. From day one, we read of King David, he was the man after God's own heart. That just simply means his heart was tuned to God's heart. He walked with God. He obeyed God's word. He wanted to do God's will for his life. That was David. But not Saul. And even in this chapter 10, you're going to get a lot of warning lights going off as you read this chapter of the future of King Saul. One of the sad things you discover in this chapter 10 about Saul, if you read it very carefully, that despite all of these privileges, despite all of these signs, despite the spiritual experience that Saul is going through, as soon as he's declared to be king, not once do we read of Saul seeking the Lord. Always read this chapter and look at it and say, what's missing? What's missing? Now, Saul was clearly intimidated to become king. There was a fear there. He recognized, this is an incredible position that has been thrust upon me from the Lord. And he was right to recognize the solemnity and the responsibility that had fallen upon his great shoulders. But even with that knowledge, Saul never prays. Do you see that? Even with that knowledge, Saul doesn't say to Samuel, let's offer some sacrifices unto the Lord to seek God's power, God's help, to show that I need God's cleansing, his precious blood of Christ to wash me of my sins. Not once do we see Saul doing that. Not once. In fact, as I said earlier in verse 11, when he did prophesy and the Spirit of God came upon him, people have said, is that Saul? Really? That's not the type of man Saul normally is. He's a man who lives for the flesh. He never has shown any interest in spiritual things before. Why is he doing this now? But God gave him all of these signs, all of these indications. God gave him all of these benefits with Samuel beside him, nearby him. I said to you last week, Saul lived in Gibeah. And if you notice, in verse 26, it says he went home to Gibeah. Samuel, we know, lived in Ramah, which was very nearby, just a few miles away. And the sad thing is, we have to make this observation. Saul never looks Samuel up. Do you see that? What should Saul have done when Samuel declared him king over all of Israel? Saul should have said to the people, pray for me. Saul should have begged Samuel, stay with me. I need your wisdom. I need your prayers. I need your leadership. I can't do this by my own wisdom, by my own strength. I am a weak vessel. I am a nobody. I might physically be a powerful man, but I need God's power and God's help, and I need to be surrounded by godly people with godly wisdom like you, Samuel. You're God's spokesman in Israel. You're the seer. But notice he doesn't. He doesn't. Doesn't show any interest. It's as if Saul is just standing there and letting Samuel get on with all the spiritual stuff, and then Saul's going to go off and do his own thing as the next king. It's like one of these people that you meet, cultural Christians almost. Maybe not so clear in Singapore, but if you were to go to the southern part of the United States or places like Northern Ireland where I come from, you go to rural communities where people have, we would say, God-fearing people. Lord, often they're not God-fearing, but they're religious people. And it's a cultural thing to go to church, or at least a cultural thing to say you're a Christian. Saul's a bit like that, that I can see. He's a man who, he'll turn up on church if he was here on Christmas Day or the Easter service. He may even go occasionally throughout the year, but it's not really something that commands his great attention. He has no problem with other people being more religious than him. He has no problem maybe with his wife or his children going along to the Sunday school. But it's not really something that is a big part of Saul's life. He doesn't mind giving a few dollars to help the poor at Christmas time or at Easter time, but it's really not part of Saul's way of life, his thinking. When he has this great opportunity to become king over all Israel, the reason he doesn't ask for Samuel is because he doesn't understand what Samuel could bring to Saul's life. The reason he doesn't ask for Samuel to pray for him or the people to pray for him is because Saul doesn't recognize that he needs that power to get through his life. Because all of these years up to this moment, Saul has been living without God's presence, God's power, and he seems to have done okay. That's a great tragedy. Great tragedy. And let me say this to you. When you leave God out of your life like Saul does, doesn't matter how physically attractive you may be, doesn't matter how young and powerful you may be, doesn't matter how educated you may be, doesn't matter what school you went to, what job you have, how much money you have in your bank account, if you try to live without God this life, it's doomed to failure. You can repeat Saul's life if you wish, but at the end of it, you'll have to make the same statement, or you'll be forced to make the same statement that Saul makes towards the end of his life. You know what Saul said? You know what Saul's autobiography was? We know that Solomon said his autobiography can be summed up this way. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, what's Saul's? Well, we'll come to it in the future, but let me give it to you now. Saul summed up his life with one little expression. And it's this. He said, I have played the fool. That's how Saul summarized his life. Towards the end of it, under a moment of conviction, when he saw his whole life before him and what he had achieved in his life and the way he had lived his life, independent of God, by his own fleshly ways, without seeking God's power and God's help in his life, he summed it all up and he just says to King David, but he wasn't King David at that time, he said to David, "I have played the fool." In other words, he said, "I've wasted my life. I've wasted the opportunities. I've wasted the privileges God has done in my life." You see, Saul had a big physical frame, but sad to say, he had a big head, metaphorically as well as physically. He thought he didn't need God. He thought he could handle life by his own strength, his own wisdom. That yes, he could pay lip service to religion when it suited him. When people needed a bit of religion to keep the nation together culturally, he didn't mind Samuel turning up and doing the sacrifices annually at the feast days. But just as long as he didn't have to obey God's word every moment of every day, that was Saul. And let me say this to you today. Maybe that's you in your heart. Maybe Christianity is just something that you're playing at. That God's something or someone who's incidental to your life. Oh yes, you can pay lip service once or twice a year. You can turn up at church every now and then. But basically, and I say this with reverence, if God didn't exist, your life really wouldn't change very much at all. That's how you're living. Well, then you're living your life like Saul. That's your life. Saul was a man, sad to say, he didn't know that the secret to life is not found in any physical external attribute that he has. It's found in his relationship to God. Many centuries later, from the same tribe, Benjamin, that Saul came from, another Saul emerged. And this Saul also had tremendous physical attributes that God gave him. He wasn't tall like King Saul. In fact, his name seems to indicate that he was a small man, because the name he took was Paul, which means little one. Which may indicate that physically he was not a very impressive person. But intellectually, this young Saul from the tribe of Benjamin was called Saul of Tarsus, born a Benjaminite. Intellectually, he was superior to anyone of his generation. He was the leading scholar, the leading thinker in all the nation of Israel, Saul of Tarsus. And like his namesake, his ancestor, King Saul, he also was a very proud man. He also was a very fleshly man, self-sufficient. But unlike, thank God, unlike his ancestor, King Saul, this Saul, Saul of Tarsus, did humble himself before God. And he summed up his life this way. He recognized that the greatness of Saul of Tarsus wasn't in Saul of Tarsus, it was in God. Because this is what he said. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But we," including himself, "have this treasure," speaking of God's power, God's presence, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels." In other words, he says, I recognize my body, who I am. I'm just a vessel for God to use. And he says, I recognize there's nothing great in me, Saul of Tarsus. And this is what he said. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, but not of us." Saul of Tarsus was different from Saul the king, in that Saul of Tarsus knew he needed God. He knew he needed God's power. He knew he needed God's wisdom to get him through his life. And if you compare the ending of the life of King Saul with the life of Saul of Tarsus. Oh, it's very, very different. King Saul's autobiography, we said earlier, was, "I have played the fool." Saul of Tarsus ended his life with said, "I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth," he says, "there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give not just me," he says, "but all those who love his appearing." King Saul couldn't say that. Saul of Tarsus could. And why could Saul of Tarsus do that? Because he knew that all the power was in God and not in Saul. That was the great failure that King Saul made in his life. And let me say it to you very direct. I don't care how young you are, how strong you are, how intellectual you are. I don't care how many letters you have after your name. I don't care how much money you have in your bank account. If you try to live your life without God's power, it's doomed to failure. Doomed to failure. You can be a King Saul, or you can be a Saul of Tarsus. You choose. You choose. Oh yes, you may achieve certain things physically, fleshly. King Saul wasn't a complete failure in the human realm. You'll see this next week. He achieved certain victories as leader of Israel. But I'm talking about spiritually. He achieved nothing. Achieved nothing. How sad. How tragic. That Saul of Tarsus wasted these opportunities. And let me just show you two more things he did before I close. Notice this. In verse 25. We're told Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom. That just simply means Samuel spelled out for the people, probably through a sermon, the way God wanted a king to rule over the nation of Israel, and how they, as the subjects of that king, were to behave, and how that Saul, as God's anointed king, was to conduct himself. Now, if you want to know where I believe Samuel took all that information that he preached that day, you can go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, and it's spelled out there very clearly what God wanted the king to be. So Samuel would have known that. Samuel would have preached that. And notice what Samuel does. He not only preaches this sermon, but it says he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. It's as if Samuel took out Deuteronomy 17, wrote it out again, just for Saul, and says to the people and Saul, "This is what God says you are to be as king. And I'm writing it down. I'm not just preaching it." He preached it. But he says, "I'm writing it down so that you, Saul, can go back to this book even after my death. The book's still there, and you can read it, and you can meditate upon it, and you can understand what God wants you to be as king." Here's my question. Does Saul ever, that we read of, 1 Samuel, go to read God's word? You won't find him doing it. You won't find Saul seeking out Samuel to teach him what Deuteronomy 17 is really saying. You won't find Saul asking Samuel to pray for him, or at least very rarely will you find Saul doing that for the next 40 years. Saul lives the next 40 years, at least if you read 1 Samuel, if it's true to the way he lived his life, and I believe it probably was, or most likely is, that he lived his life independent of God, of God's word. Oh yes, as I said, he could turn up every now and then when it was required culturally to have a religious ceremony, maybe before a battle or at the Passover time. He could play the game that was needed to get him through because of his position as king. But not once do we read until it's too late at the end of his life. In those 40 years, is Saul seeking God's word, God's power, God's wisdom? How tragic. How tragic. What a waste of a life. And this verse 26 tells us, and I've mentioned it earlier, Saul also went home to Gibeah. He left Samuel behind, walked away from Samuel. How foolish! How foolish a decision was that? And God is so gracious, because we're told, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. God even gives Saul some companions, some bodyguards, some men to be around him, to encourage him, whose heart God also touched. Even when Saul reacts, I believe, in a wrong way to this coronation, God doesn't give up on Saul. God is still good and gracious to him all throughout. Now, let me say this as I close. Saul was a man of great potential. Great potential. A man who was given great physical, spiritual experiences. That God privileged by having a man like Samuel. What a man Samuel was. What a man. To be near him. Saul was given the knowledge, the great privilege that he would be the first king of Israel, and God's choice to be the first king of Israel. Not God's perfect choice, but God's choice based on the criteria that the people wanted. God gave them the best within that category of men. And yet, despite it all, we've got to say, Saul wasted it all. Wasted the opportunity. Wasted the privilege. Wasted the blessings that God had given to him. And maybe I'm talking to someone like that here this afternoon. God has given you many blessings. In fact, the very fact that you're here under the word of God, hearing the truth of God's word, is a great privilege. You know that? Great privilege. Are you wasting it? Many of you here grew up in Christian homes. That is a very unique privilege given to very few people in this world. Are you using it, or are you wasting that privilege? Many of you grew up in a Christian church like this one, where the word of God is faithfully taught. Are you using it, or are you wasting it, like King Saul did? We have the Bible in our own mother tongue. Not every person has that privilege. We have all these commentaries and website sermons and all of these various other blessings that we can download and use to understand God's word that generations before us, they didn't have those privileges. Are you using it? We have freedom of worship. There are many places on this planet, even this very day, that there is no freedom of worship. And yet so many professing Christians can't even be bothered to come to church. Or at least they come when it suits them. How sad. How tragic. That's the spirit of Saul that is in the midst. And, you know, many people say this, and they're right to say it. They say, it's not how you begin, it's how you end. That's significant. Well, that's true. But it's also equally true in another sense. The way you begin often determines how you end up. Now, I know God can intervene and do a miracle of grace to turn a person around, but generally speaking, you'll find this. The way a person begins their life, the direction they go in life, is where they often end up in life. And if you're like Saul, you live your life by rejecting the privileges God has given you at this point in your life. Don't be surprised if 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, if the Lord tarries, you look back over your life and you say, it's been wasted. It's been wasted. I've played the fool. I've given my life to the flesh. So many Christians, professing Christians, are like this man, Saul. Finally, let me just say this. Saul reminds me of another young man in the Bible. Mentioned in a number of the gospel accounts, he also had great prospects. He also had great privileges. He's commonly referred to as the rich young ruler. And this young man had many things that were attractive about him. He was outwardly attractive. He was moral. He was someone who was respectful, even to the Lord Jesus. He showed great respect. Good master, he called Christ. Not many Jews referred to Jesus Christ as good master, but he did. He was a young man. If he was living in Singapore, everybody would look up to him, like King Saul. Everybody would want him to be their son-in-law. The mothers would want him to marry their daughters. He would be the head boy at the very best schools in Singapore. He would be your ACSI head boy. That would be this young man. He would go to the best university, best scholarship, achieve some of the very highest honors of his generation. He would rise up the corporate ladder and up through the church ladder as well. He was a ruler in the synagogue. But yet Jesus Christ looked at him that day and he said to that young man, "One thing thou lackest." You have all these other things, but the one thing you lack, he said, is the most important thing. You lack salvation. You lack a relationship with God. And the one thing you lack, and the area that you lack it, is the most important area of all. And maybe I'm speaking to someone like that here today. You've achieved many things, and outwardly you look the part. You can talk even the lingo. You know how to talk like a Christian. We're very good at that, aren't we? Especially when we grew up in Christian churches. We know how to talk about the Bible. We know how to use the right deferential terms when we're talking to people in the church. But deep in our heart, we know one thing we lack: a true relationship with God. I'm not sure if Saul was saved. I think he may have been, but I can't be sure. But I do know that this rich young ruler, he definitely wasn't saved. Christ told us this young man left sorrowful because he had much possessions. He wanted his money more than he wanted the master. When the test came, he worshipped that idol more than he wanted to worship God. Let me say that to you. I pray if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that your response will be different from that young man. Instead of going away, you will go to the Savior. Bow the knee. Repent. Turn to Him and Him alone. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee.